Bibles to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. In the midst of this letter, and there's a centerpiece, if you will, some refer to it as a digression, begins in chapter 2, verse 14, and it continues through chapter 7, verse 6, where Paul gives an apology in the sense of an apologetic for his apostolic ministry and for the preaching of the new covenant. In the Roman world, where the time that Paul was preaching before and after, when a Roman general would engage in battle and would be victorious, they would have a triumphant procession coming back through the cities. And in the midst of that procession, they would have the procession of the prisoners that they had taken. So they would march the prisoners through the city, and they would also have large jars, clay jars of the treasure that they might have conquered in the battle. So these jars would be filled with gold and silver and various things. And as Paul, mindful of this image, he brings this image to mind then in chapter 2, verse 14, when he begins this digression and saying, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For as those processions would go through the city, there would be those going ahead of them burning incense, or perhaps they would burn it along the way as well. So there was a fragrance that would accompany this triumphal procession, the general in all of his glory, with all of his prisoners trailing behind him and with the treasure that they had taken in battle from the conquered peoples." And so here's this picture that Paul gives us, that he has now been conquered by Christ, and he is now being led in this triumphal procession as he lives his life, and he goes traveling from city to city, preaching the gospel as he was. We're even reminded that as he was on the road to Damascus, that day he was on the road to Damascus as an unbeliever, a hater of the way of Christians, and he was going to Damascus to bring back people in bonds back to Jerusalem that he might cast them into prison. And so what happens? He's going to take people into bonds, and he ends up being taken into bondage himself. On the road to Damascus, he saw that light brighter than day, and he heard that voice from heaven. And he was struck blind, and he was led on the rest of the way to Damascus by the hand as one who was in, just as one might be led as a prisoner, because he couldn't no longer care for himself. And he was led in that bondage, if you will, to Damascus. And there, remember, Ananias was sent to go to him, to speak to him, and to baptize him. And remember what God said to Ananias: "I must show him all that he must suffer for the Lord Jesus." Paul was appointed to suffer. In many ways, his life parallels the life of Jesus in his sufferings. So there, Paul's taken into bondage on that road to Damascus, and he serves Christ as his bondservant the rest of his life, ultimately giving his life in martyrdom. So he pictures his life as being led in this triumphant procession as he serves the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has taken him prisoner, serving him, being led in procession. He says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, and to the others a fragrance of life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" That is an amazing question. For who can be sufficient to represent the glory of God, to represent the holy and righteous God, to represent the salvation that he has accomplished in Christ? Who could be sufficient to do that? In our humanity, we would think, well, we would appoint the greatest of all men, the greatest king, the greatest emperor who's ever lived, perhaps the greatest scientist. These are the ones who should represent the way of Christ, and these are the ones who could possibly be sufficient to show forth the glory of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God. Who is sufficient? Of course, the answer is no one. No one can be sufficient to proclaim, to show forth the salvation that God has accomplished in Christ, to show forth the glory of God in Christ. Later, he answers this question in verse 5 of chapter 3. He says, beginning in verse 4, he says, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant." There is no sufficiency in and of ourselves to represent Christ, to represent God, to represent the gospel, the glory of the kingdom of God. We have no sufficiency in and of ourselves. Paul learned, and he learned the hard way, perhaps, that the sufficiency must come from God and from him alone, that God only can make us sufficient for these things. As he goes on, he's also in this section, he's dealing with those who had come to Corinth who were peddlers of God's word. Now, a peddler has what kind of motive? Their motive is gain. They have to have a product that sells. They have to get something from those who are buying. They have to make their product appealing. So these peddlers, sometimes this is translated in some of the older translations, as those who are corrupting the word of God. They were trying to catch the sense of that peddlers, as they take the word of God, they have to take out the unappealing parts, and they're going to add in other things to make it more appealing. And Paul says, we are not like those peddlers. And he's making the whole argument of his ministry of the new covenant. What is different between his ministry of the new covenant versus those who are peddling the word of God and what they have done to the word of God to make it more appealing? And whose interest do they have at heart versus whose interest does Paul have at heart? And we'll see that these who are peddling the word of God, they have only their own self-interest at heart. It's completely selfish. They don't care about the other people. They care about what they can get from them. They're coming. They don't come in poverty. They come wanting money from those that they're bringing the word to. Whereas Paul argues to the Corinthians that he took money from other churches that he might be with them without taking anything from them. So the stark contrast between Paul as a minister of the true gospel, of the new covenant, versus these peddlers of the word of God. He goes on then, we come to chapter 4, after he's made some arguments about the contrast between the old covenant and new covenant. He says that, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word," referring back to those who are peddling the word, how they do tamper with it, how they do alter it, and they do use cunning and underhanded methods. "But by an open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." They're not proclaiming themselves. The false teachers, the peddlers of the word, they set themselves up as some kind of guru, as some kind of holy man who has the answers. "Come to us. We have the truth. We can guide you in the way." Paul doesn't commend himself at all. His letter of commendation, which he argues, is the fact that the Corinthians have believed the word of truth and that there's no reason for them to believe it, as we're going to see in a minute. He argues in verse 6, he continues of chapter 4, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That seems to draw together several thoughts. First of all, it harkens back to creation. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." So it harkens to that. It also harkens to Paul's encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, when the bright light shone and shown into his heart, so to speak, and he was converted that day. So God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That when we come to Christ, that light has shined into our hearts, and we have seen the face of Jesus Christ, and we see the glory of God there. Those who saw Christ in the flesh, as John argues in his gospel, have seen the glory of God. We have seen it. We see it in the pages of the scriptures and the proclamation of the gospel to us. And the foolishness of preaching as Christ is portrayed to us, we see the glory of his face as God opens our eyes to see the beauty of what he's accomplished for us, that he gave his life to redeem us from our sins and iniquity, that we might have life even though we are dying. It goes on then in verse 7. I'll read the next few verses. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. There is this amazing treasure. This treasure, as he's referred in verse 6, could be the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. But essentially, it is the gospel of Christ, which is the light of the knowledge of God. For it's we come to Christ, and in Christ we see the fullness of God revealed to us. So this treasure, this amazing treasure, that we can know God, we can know who he is, we can see who he is in Christ, our Redeemer, that we can even have a relationship with him, that we can be brought into relationship with him as a son to a father, adopted as his children, co-heirs with Christ, that we will have all the benefits on the last day of Christ, for he has won them for us. And it's imputed to us by faith in him. This amazing treasure, this treasure that we can proclaim to others. We have this treasure and we can speak of it to other people. We can speak of them. They can have their sins forgiven. God has appointed a day in which he will judge all men. And he's appointed that man by whom he will judge the world. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you believe in him, your sins are forgiven. And he rescues you from the wrath of God and from that judgment. This amazing treasure. What kind of vessels would we have to carry this treasure? Would we put it in vessels of gold and bronze, or ornately engraved works of art? But God does not do that. We know that in the Temple of Solomon, there were vessels of gold and bronze. And in the Greco-Roman world, they had pottery of all types. They certainly had works of art, urns that would have been extremely valuable in their as a work of art. We have them today, and here in the Southwest, we're accustomed to pottery that we see from the various pueblos. We know pottery from the peoples of the past, the ancient Anasazis and Sanagua peoples. We can go and we can see their pottery shards on the ground. We can also go to museums and to the pueblos. We can see the work of current artist, and it's very expensive. What kind of vessel does God put the treasure in? He doesn't put it in the vessels of gold. He puts it into vessels made from earth, earthenware vessels. What's the nature of these vessels? I think the primary thing that we can see about them is their fragility. If you go out into the pottery fields and you can see the broken pottery, that's one way that archaeologists study peoples of the past. There's so much pottery left. It's broken. It's discarded. It's fragile. It doesn't take much to break it. We're very close, each one of us, to death. It's not that far away. It doesn't take much, and it can happen in the blink of an eye. We know that from recent events. We know it anytime you get in your car. I think to myself, is this the last time I get in the car? I mean, that's the way it can be. Death is always at hand. We are fragile. We are these earthenware jars, earthenware vessels. And that's the kind of vessels that God puts the treasure in. And there's this amazing and stark contrast. The vessel with its fragility, it's a common vessel. It's a common, like a common household item. Doesn't mean that we don't have worth in God's sight, but that's not the analogy here. The analogy is that it's something that's common. It's everyday. It's fragile. the contrast of that, the treasure that's put in it, is eternal. It's of incalculable value. And so the treasure is contrasted with the vessel so that we can see the immense value of the treasure. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show what? There's a purpose. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And one of the main points of this passage is this startling paradox that we see of power in weakness, life in death. That's what we have when we come to Christ, when we're God's people, when His Holy Spirit dwells in us. There is power from God in our weakness. There is the life that we have in Christ in our death, for we are dying day by day, as Paul will later make that point. He says that we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. We think of Paul's experiences. We know that he experienced immense trials in his life, as God pointed out to Ananias that he must show him all that he must suffer for the sake of Christ. At Corinth in itself, Paul in Acts chapter 18, he was having some success. He had gone to the synagogues at first, but then they rejected him, and so he was going to the Gentiles, and Gentiles were coming to faith. But the Jews were able to rally resistance, and they gathered together, and they actually were able to take him captive and take him before the Roman council, proconsul Gallio. And there Paul was afflicted in this way. He had nowhere to turn. There was no escape. They had him. One word from Gallio, and he was dead. But Gallio rejected their arguments. He said, this is just a question of religion. I'll have nothing to do with it. He sent them away. They ended up beating, after that, they beat the president of the synagogue in a twist of irony. But Paul escaped unscathed. It's an example of how Paul, one of his various afflictions that he encountered, where he was, the word for crushed means to be completely closed in with no escape. So he was there in that situation and many other situations as well. Afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. In many ways, Paul was perplexed. And actually, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, just turning over a page, if you look in verses 8, 9, and 10, you can see that Paul actually confessed to having been in despair. It says, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. So you see that Paul, even in his life, was learning and maturing as a Christian, as we all must. He was, at that point, he confesses, he despaired. And this is the same word that he says later, that he now does not experience, that God delivers him from. So what did he learn from that experience? He goes on to say there in chapter 1, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Do you see, we learn from our experiences. We can learn from Paul's experience as well. That's even better. We don't have to go through it ourselves. We can learn it first from him. But Paul was brought to that point of despairing of even life itself so that he might learn to trust more in God who delivers him. And so as he learned that trust, he lived it more and more. Persecuted, but not forsaken. The word for forsaken there is the same word that's used to translate Jesus' words on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was truly forsaken in that moment. God had laid our sins upon him. He was being judged, and God had separated, turned away from him. Jesus was, in fact, forsaken. that we might not ever be forsaken ourselves. For we are in him now, and we will not be forsaken by our Heavenly Father. Jesus underwent being forsaken on our behalf, that we might be delivered from it, so that Paul can say that we might be persecuted. We can even be persecuted to the point of death, but we will not be forsaken in that time, for God is ever with us through Christ and through the Holy Spirit. Struck down, but not destroyed. Paul was struck down. Several times he was beaten. One time at Lystra, he was stoned. And we don't know if he was stoned to the point of death or just appeared to be dead. It doesn't say. It says he was left for dead. Now, I have a feeling that those people knew how to make sure somebody was dead when they stoned them to death. In ancient warfare, you don't see it so much in the Bible. In fact, you don't see it at all. But if you read the Iliad, you can see that stones were used frequently to kill people in battle, so that they knew how to make sure someone was dead in the event of stone. They used large stones, and they would probably, you know, smash the head at the end. He's dragged out of the city, left for dead. I have a feeling they knew, made pretty sure he was dead. Maybe not. It doesn't say. He was left for dead. Nonetheless, God raises him up, restores him. Now, does that mean that Paul didn't feel anything when he was being stoned? I think he felt every bit of it. I think he felt that every time he was beaten, every time he was thrown into prison, he suffered. How does he keep going when he thinks, okay, I got to go to the next town. Now, am I going to get stoned to death again? Am I going to get beaten again, thrown in a dungeon again? How do you keep going when you know that everywhere you go, that's going to happen to you? And it's been happening in the past. How do you do it one more time? He says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. He saw the purpose of what he was doing. He knew his calling. His calling was to spread the gospel and to proclaim it to people who are in darkness. He knew that in the midst of his sufferings, the power of God was revealed. He knew that if he suffered again in the next city he went to, that the power of God would be manifested in it. He knew that it would be death in him as he bore and participated in the sufferings and death of Christ. But he knew that it would be life to the people who heard the message that he was giving. And why would they believe it? I mean, here's a man, he comes into your town, he's homeless, he's bedraggled, he's disfigured from being beaten and stoned. He has no appearance that would be attractive. He doesn't have cleverly devised arguments of rhetoric and logic. He's proclaiming judgment. He says God has appointed a day when he will judge the world, and he's proclaiming escape from judgment. He says, he's proclaiming that there's a man that God has appointed also who he laid our sins on and who has borne the judgment that we deserved and who has turned away the wrath of God from those who believed in him. That powerful message was the treasure that he bore in that earthen vessel which had nothing to appeal to anyone in the vessel itself. The power was in the message. And those who believed the foolishness of that preaching knew that it was not because of who delivered the message. It was because of the power of God in the message. The power of God that saves us by the work of the Holy Spirit. For it's not in the person, the bedraggled, the homeless person who's bringing the message from town to town and being beaten. I mean, they looked at his life. They looked at the sufferings he underwent. Why would you accept that message when you saw the way that person was treated? Here comes a man bringing a message, proclaiming a new God, a new salvation of some sort, and the leaders of the city or the leaders of the Jews or whatever, they round him up, they beat him, they throw him into prison. Who would want any part of that? But the people who believed it not in themselves, in and of themselves, just like Paul was not sufficient to proclaim the message, not like any of us is sufficient to proclaim the message, But the power of God working both in the message and in the hearer, confirming in their hearts the truth of it, they believe the gospel of Christ, not because of, and certainly not because it had any appeal of a happy and meaningful life, because it meant you're going to get thrown into prison or beaten by the Jews or stoned to death or something else. When we come to Christ, there is suffering that attends it. We have to take up the cross, and we have to follow Christ. And there is some sense in which every day of our lives we are participating in the death of Christ as we also approach our own deaths. But the reason for that is that we might have life. Remember, it's life in death, power in weakness. It's paradox, but it's the truth that God reveals his power in our weakness, in the weakness of Paul. He reveals his life in our death, in our putting to death sin that's in our members, the mortification of sin. His power, his life is revealed in us. And ultimately, when we die, we are with Christ, and he will raise us up from the dead, as Paul confessed many times, as we saw in chapter 1. That was his hope, that God who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise him from the dead. Since we have, in verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Do you see how his interest again is for their sake? You know, this list of afflictions that's in verses 8 and 9, some have pointed out that that's a rhetorical technique that some of the philosophers use. For example, the Stoics used this technique. They would list out their afflictions and how they had passed through these afflictions and had maintained their moral integrity and their self-sufficiency and their stiff upper lip, you know, that how they had continued on steadily. Now, Paul is not a Stoic, and he's not using this in the same technique as the Stoics, but nonetheless, it does cause us to reflect for a moment upon the contrast. You can take quotes from the Stoic writers, and they will sound exactly like something that a Christian might have said, out of context, but you can take quotes, and you can find them. And in fact, some of the church fathers, some early Christian writers and later writers, would quote from the Stoics to make a point in their writings. And we think that they really weren't getting the point and quite understanding, you know, exactly where the Stoics are coming from. The Stoics typically were not religious men. They in fact, did not typically worship God at all. And Emperor Marcus Aurelius, who is reputed to be probably the last and the greatest of the Stoic philosophers, for that's what he was, in fact, as a Stoic philosopher. Marcus Aurelius put to death more Christians than all the Roman emperors before him together. He disparaged them as they went to their deaths, singing hymns and praising God. He thought they should just go quietly, like good little Stoics would go, dispassionately going to their deaths. Because the Stoics put themselves above the trials and tribulations of life. They, in their minds, they were rising above it. And so they would list all their tribulations and afflictions in a similar fashion to what Paul has done. And they would point out how they have maintained their self-sufficiency, and they've not succumbed to the trials, and they've kept their heads above the fray, so to speak. But the Stoics didn't care about anybody. They were completely self-absorbed and their self-sufficiency and their self-centeredness. Paul is the complete opposite of that. He cares deeply about people. He's concerned about everybody else. When he sees the problems in the churches, he addresses them. He's passionate about their issues and about correcting them and his love for them. He cares for them like a father for a child. So Paul is not like those people. When he lists his afflictions, his point is that he's showing not that in and of himself he has self-sufficiency. Clearly, you could never take that away from this letter. showing that the power is of God. The sufficiency is all of God. The life of God is revealed in our death and in our dying. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We have to walk by faith. We have to walk by the promises that we have in the Word of God, because it declares to us things that we cannot see. If we walk by the things that we see, we will not come to the gospel, because it means suffering. It means being thrown into prison. It means being beaten. It means being isolated, thrown out of your community. The people, the Hebrews, they had all their possessions taken away. That's what it means to come to Christ. It means to bear a cross and to participate in his death. No, rather, we have to walk by the things that are unseen. The promises of God that we have, of life in Christ, of being raised from the dead at the end, that we have to have that hope and that only. He goes on to argue about this body, this tent, etc. But I want to make the last point where when he speaks of the gospel that he has, he's proclaiming the ministry that he has is a ministry of reconciliation. A proclaiming reconciliation between God and man. He says in verse 16 of chapter 5, "From now on, therefore, we know, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." That is the great message. That is the treasure that we have in these jars of clay, in these earthenware vessels, these fragile vessels that we have. We have this treasure. We can proclaim the reconciliation that God has reconciled man to himself in Christ our Savior. We remember that now as we come to the Lord's Supper. We remember the death of Christ in that supper. Remember that that death is what reconciled us to God. Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. He reconciled us to God, bearing the judgment that we deserve, that we might be reconciled to God. Would the elders and deacons now come forth for the Lord's Supper?